Here we go again. On to the caravan of scriptural history and on into the lives of more and more of the living legends found in Scripture. And as we look at those living legends, I don't know about you, but I become more and more convinced as time goes on that this concept of real people was not invented by NBC or CBS. It was invented long, long time ago by a loving God who had produced a program years ago in His Far Eastern studios. And the reruns continue to amaze us. And I think there's a twofold reason for that. Number one is that we find out from looking at these living legends that, guess what? God really does use real people. The dramas of Scripture are really not cardboard saints performing before some kind of canvas skies with artificial lighting. God's design is not to paint perfect images of sinless saints and then kind of shame us into trying to behave or be like them. God shows us real people. And then He looks at us and He says, I can use anybody, anything, who will let me. I think they're classified in the one ads of God's classified section, probably His ad would look something like this. Wanted. Sinners in any condition. New owner will cleanse, transform, and renew. Apply at Calvary. So far, our heroes in God's handbook of happiness have been the product of you've been there with me. Broken homes, troubled families. They've been reared amidst conflict, every conceivable form of rejection. Most of them, it seems like, were initially deceivers or frauds, spoiled brats, or just failures. And then God came, and He lifted them up, and He took them, and He used everything that had ever happened in their lives, especially those things the world thought were tragedies, and He used it to change them. God uses real people, defects and all. The second thing I've noticed is that God, not only does God use real people, He uses them one at a time. Now I know God looks at this country and He sees us as a nation. And God has a plan for this nation. And God looks at this church and He sees it as a fellowship of believers. And God has a plan for this church. And God looks at the body of Christ at large and He has a plan for His body. And it's a wonderful plan. But I'm convinced more and more that God doesn't see us primarily as a part of this nation or this fellowship or the body of Christ as a whole or even as a part of the family to which we belong. God sees us as living, breathing individuals that are so important to Him that if we were the only ones who ever lived, He still would have died for us. The hairs of our head are numbered. Each of our tears, the Scripture says, are collected in a bottle. God cares that much. Psalm 139 says, when we awaken in the morning, He's still thinking of us. What a precious God. The Bible says He waits for us. He intercedes for us. He longs for us. He loves us. And the Scripture says He's always loved us. And He desperately wants us to understand that in the midst of the chronicles of scriptural history, the focus of the lens of eternity is always on people. And as He looks at people, it almost always focuses in on one person at a time. And that's what's going to happen in the stories we have before us these next 3 weeks. Jacob's family is what we've been looking at. He's been blessed, you remember, with 13 children, 12 boys and a girl, football team and a cheerleader. But the Holy Spirit decides to take and personally interview this one man, the quarterback-to-be, the least likely to succeed, incidentally, a young man named Joseph. And we'll read the accounts of the whole family, but it will be viewed through the life of this one man, a real living legend. Now, before we begin, I want you to understand, or at least remind you, that Joseph's family is a mixture of his children by four women. First of all, there's his beloved wife, Rachel, and her sister, Leah. You remember Leah. She's the one Jacob didn't want, but she came as a bonus in a package deal. You remember? He got her. And then there were two servants or concubines, Zilpah, Leah's maid, and Bilhah, Rachel's maid. We'll call them Zil and Bill. Now look at Joseph's family tree to get the picture. It's going to be important that you see the order in which they've been born, because that fits into the story. The first to have children was Leah. She conceived, and Reuben was born. He was 29 years old when this story takes place. And then there was Simeon, and then there was Levi, and then there was Judah. Those were the first four. Now, if you read the scripture, you find in a loose translation, then Rachel got miffed that she hadn't had any children, so she gave her maid, Bilhah, to Jacob, and he had children by her, numbers 5 and 6, Dan and Naphtali. Leah was not to be outdone, and she said, "You take my servant Zilpah," and from her came Gad and Asher, numbers 7 and 8. This program goes on. And then, lo and behold, God at last opened the womb of Leah again, and there came forth Issachar and Zebulun. Now, I don't know about you, but I think they were running out of good names. And number 11 was Dinah, the only girl in the family. And then God, saving the best for last, opens the womb of Rachel, and Joseph, the 12th born, comes forth, and then lastly, baby Benjamin. Benjamin, at the time of today's story, would only be about 7 or 8 years old. So keep that in mind as you look at the scope and the span of the family. And you may remember from last time that Rachel died at childbirth when Benjamin was born. You need to note that while Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, Joseph, his 12th born, the first child of his true love, would receive the birthright and the accompanying mantle of spiritual leadership. And you can pretty well figure now that for the second or third generation in a row, you're going to have a family filled with contention and bitterness and jealousy. Now let's look at the plot, the story itself. We can't really understand the story until we understand the characters in the story. And the characters in the story are designed to help us understand the character of God. I'm going to divide it into two parts. That's simple enough. The first part, if you put it in your mind somewhere, is called the impossible dream. The second part, the Dothan conspiracy. Now, the impossible dream is the first 11 verses of Genesis 37. Are you ready? How many of you are ready? All right. How many of you are not going to ever be ready? Okay. We're going to do this anyway. Verse 1. Now, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Now, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. This doesn't imply that we have a complete historical account, but we have a God's eye view of the family seen through the life of this one man. Verse 2. This is the first thing we read about Joe. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bill and Zil, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, how many mothers do we have here? Can I see your hands? How many people who have ever been a child? Can I see your hand? Have you ever heard of this happening? One kid gives a bad report about the other kids. It's new, isn't it? Now, the curtain goes up, and here's Joseph. He's how old? 17. That's his age. He's a little bit younger than I am. And he was a shepherd. That's his career, his profession. And his partners in his shepherding enterprise were his brothers and his half-brothers. Actually, his half-brothers, because his brother was a baby. So, this is his framework for fellowship. Now, our story unfolds with Tattletale Joe, the shepherd, squealing on his older brothers for something they had done. We'll call him the informer. Now, there's really no indication that Joseph was giving a bad report. Joseph was giving a report and the information was bad. There's a lot of difference, but to the brothers there was no difference. So the first seeds of conflict begin to develop between these half-brothers. Real conflict. You see, to them he was a traitor. Now, you can probably already see, can't you, this guy's going to be a little different than the rest. First of all, he seemed to be a man of high principles. Secondly, he seemed to be a man who had almost zero amount of discretion. We'll see that in a moment. And we're going to see this conflict develop in the family again. And Dad adds a few bricks in verse 3. Now, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than the other sons. Uh-oh, here we go again. Another generation. Because he was the son of his old age. Now, that can mean that he was the son who cared for him in his old age. It can also mean the son born to him in his old age. And he made Joseph a coat of many colors, a very colored tunic. So here we go, another generation with a partial pop. Wouldn't you think these pre-conversion scars of living in a family like that would have taken its toll on him, and he'd have learned from the generation past the way we do, right? That's the problem. He learned the way we do. Okay. Now, Jacob's favoritism of Joseph was blatant. He makes for Joseph this coat of many colors. Now, this wasn't just that he went down to the corner store and picked a little nicer coat out. This coat was the kind worn by the chief of a family, someone designated to be the heir, someone who was to take over the family. It was a mark of royalty and priesthood in Exodus 28:4, 39:1, 2 Samuel 13. In those passages, you get a little bit of a picture of how this kind of a coat would set you apart from all the rest. He was set apart not only as dad's favorite, but as dad's replacement. He's the 12th born, but he was to have the honors of the firstborn. Now, don't you imagine that built a lot of love and understanding between these guys? Verse 4, now his brothers saw that their father loved him more than them, so they hated him. And they could not so much as speak to him on friendly terms. We've got the makings of a real neat family here, don't we? This is what happens with favoritism. Now, let me remind you, Joe was not going to win any congeniality awards at this stage. On a scale of 1 to 10, he was a 12 in his daddy's eyes. He was minus 6 in his brother's eyes. And that's where the story begins. Now, I don't think this kid had much discretion. You'll see why. If all of your brothers are already jealous of you and you're the least favorite in the household, wouldn't you tend to hopefully keep your mouth shut? Not this boy. Verse 5. And Joseph had a dream. And he woke up and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And this he said to them, please listen to my dream. Gather around. And they said, okay. That's not in the original. Verse 7. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf rose up, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to mine. Ho, ho, ho. That's not in the original, but that's kind of what he was saying. Look at me. Verse 8, and his brother said, you got to be kidding. That's not in the original either. You're actually going to reign over us. You're going to rule over us. So they hated him more for his dreams and for his words. They hated the dreams and they hated the fact that he was strutting around telling about them. Now look at the progressive development of a spirit of murder. It begins with envy, progresses to resentment, develops into hatred, and boom. And the mood of the hour now is called Let's Fry Joseph. Now you would think at least by this time the young man would learn to either bug off or zip his lip. But guess what? Verse 9. Now he had another dream. And he related it to his brothers. He said, hey, brothers, come around. I had another dream. Now, I don't know about you, but I think his kid's either dense or dangerous. He's either too slow to realize his life's on the line or he's too proud to care. Now, listen to this dream. He was filled with humility and sensitivity. Not. This is the kind of vision you don't broadcast. You keep it to yourself. Lo, he said. Lo, you know, lo. I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. Good move. And he said to him, what is this dream? Shall I and your mother and your brothers come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Give me a break. That's not in there. And his brothers were jealous, and his father kept this saying in his mind. Now let's look at that dream. The reason this dream was so disconcerting is because they understood what he was saying. Here's what it meant. The sun represented Jacob, his dad. The moon represented Jacob's wife, Rachel, or his wives, the four of them. And the 11 stars represented his 11 brothers. And guess what? Joseph is represented by the big star. And what the dream said was, one of these days, all of the family was going to bow down and worship him. Now, this made him extremely popular. The scripture says they hated him more. It says Jacob was disturbed, but he pondered these things in his heart. The way Mary pondered in her heart when Jesus said, I must be about my father's business, that. You see, it's more possible for a father or a mother to envision greatness for their child than it is for his peers to think he's going to be the King Kong of his generation. But one thing we can get from this, and we'll be careful, I hope, because I've only got one eye left, but we'll be careful with this. But I want to say this to you ladies and to all of us, really. If you've got an unbelieving husband, they don't really develop spiritual hunger because you're at a Bible study instead of fixing supper. They develop real hunger and a bitter spirit. That unbelieving husband is often not impressed that you go to Bible study fellowship or Christian Women's Club or WMS, that you have scripture memory verses pictured all over the kitchen or the refrigerator. And he's certainly not impressed if you flaunt your spirituality with some kind of spiritual cliches that he doesn't understand. Like Joseph, be careful that you don't take relative religiosity and splash it around to give people an idea of your spiritual greatness. You've got a dream. Be careful. I think that 1 Peter chapter 3 might ought to be paraphrased and plastered over the door of every home that has unbelievers in it. It loosely says this: hush your mouth and live the life that if necessary they might be won without a word from you. Not just for wives, it's for all of us. We've got to be certain that people around us, we got to understand, they're not necessarily impressed with our visions of spiritual grandeur. Now unfolds the Dothan conspiracy. Now maybe you've never heard the story, but either way you can imagine what's going to happen. One thing's going to happen. Then his brothers, verse 12, went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Jacob said to Joseph, aren't your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. No way. I mean, from a human perspective, this is a bad move, right, for a father to make. And then Joseph said, I will go. Bad move for a son to make. Verse 14, and he said, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of their flock, and come back and tell me what you found out. Your cellular phone's not working, so you go check and come back. And he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I think maybe Joseph inherited this disease from his dad, Densio in the Nudlio. I mean, Jacob sends his favorite son out in the sticks to hunt for his 11 brothers who hated him. And I don't think that gives him the Parent of the Year award, but we know Joe was either brave and obedient or daring and dense because he said, yeah, I'll go. And he hugged his pop, got his razor, deodorant, snake bite kit, and got on the first mule train for Shechem. Off he's gone. Now the fog lifts and we find our eager beaver Joseph wandering around aimlessly lost in Shechem. So guess what happens? There just happens to come around a stranger. And he says, what are you looking for? And this is verse 16. And he answers, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they're pasturing their flock. And verse 17, the man said, they've moved from here. I just happened to hear them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph said, thank you. And he went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Verse 18. Now, when they saw him from a distance. Now, remember, he had on his rainbow raincoat. Before he came even close to them, they plotted how to put him to death. Loose translation. Verse 19. And they said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Verse 20. Now then, come let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits, and we'll go back and say a wild beast ate him. And then let's see what becomes of his dreams. So the welcome wagon wasn't waiting for dear brother. They just the sight of him at a distance, and all the brothers could do was figure out, how can we finish him off? Sounds more like the mafia, doesn't it? Maybe Issachar just finished a new Perry Mason mystery, and he read about somebody killing his brother and stuffing him in a well. I don't know. We don't know where the idea came from, but here's plan A. Now I can change this. Plan A. But Reuben heard this, and he rescued Joseph out of their hands. He's a pretty brave kid, you think about it. There's 10 others. And he said, no, don't take his life. Don't kill him. And Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into the pit that's in the wilderness, but don't lay hands on him. His design was that he rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. Now I want you to think with me for a minute. Isn't it strange who your friends turn out to be? You remember that chart we had up there a minute ago? You remember Reuben? Number one. He was the one that was supposed to be the heir, the firstborn. He's the guy Joseph stepped over to get to the top. And he's the one, you remember, who committed adultery with his father's concubine in chapter 35. Maybe he was forgiven much, and he learned to love much. I don't know. But he's the only one of these guys that showed any character at all. In verse 23, so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers and he was waiting to be hugged. And they stripped him of his tunic, his many-colored tunic, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now, the pit was empty. It had no water in it. A dry well. Now, at this juncture, you won't read anything at all about Joseph's arguing or fighting and saying, please don't do this to me. We might draw the conclusion he thought it was a joke and went along with it, but that's not true. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you skip over a few years to Genesis chapter 42, you will find the situation where Joseph's brothers, and we'll get to it in a few weeks, are finally come under conviction after many years have passed, and they make this statement, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress in his soul when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. So there's the missing link. Joseph was petrified. He was probably screaming at the top of his lungs, and these hard-hearted heavies weren't moved by it at all. In fact, so unmoved, verse 25 says, they sent for a Big Mac with fries while he sat down and sat down and ate a meal while he was screaming his head out in this pit. What a bunch of guys. Now, these dry wells were found all over that area during that time. They were big wells made of rock, and they were big at the bottom, and they sloped in at the top. So once you're down there, you don't have to really be much of an engineer to figure you're not going anywhere. Anybody, in fact, what they used to do is they used to use them as dungeons. Jeremiah 38:6, you can see it used there. They dump prisoners in these wells and leave them to die because there was no way for them to get out, even as a team. In fact, this same Hebrew word is used 15 or more times to figuratively mean a state of sin or death. It is the end. The same word. So Reuben comes up with a creative alternative, but the funny thing is when the troops sit down to eat, he's not there. We'll find out in the next verse. It's possible he didn't like Big Macs and he went for a Reuben sandwich. We don't know. I even wrote in the margin, they will not laugh, and sure enough. Okay, well, the other 10 brothers were still eating, and in verse 25 it says, Reuben's gone, the other 10 are there. They raised their eyes and looked, and a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to Egypt. You say, what a coincidence. No more of a coincidence than the fact that the sun rose this morning. No more of a coincidence than the fact that that guy happened to be standing out in a field in Shechem who just happened to know where the brothers went. It may have seemed coincidental to them, beloved, but these were God. He was one of God's little helpers, and so are these Ishmaelites. Now, how many of you have ever taken note of the God's little helpers that have passed through your life? People God has just angels unawares, if you will, that are heaven-sent ambassadors that pass the corner just as the car stops, who come into your life just when you need them, who pass in and out of your life sometimes as quickly as they came, but God changes your life because they were there. Maybe it's somebody on a radio station who said a word, or in a pulpit who said a word that exactly the moment you needed to hear it. Maybe it was somebody that appeared at your front doorstep just in a moment when your life hit bottom, and they said, try Jesus, and you did, and your life has never been the same. God's little helpers. Now, who would have thought an unbelieving group of Ishmaelites would be part of that team and part of the split-second timing of God? Now, think with me for a minute. Pretend you're Joseph. Don't start screaming. We don't have time for that. But pretend you're Joseph. And imagine you're down in this well screaming your head off to your brothers, that's enough, we've played this game long enough, you know, it's been a good trick. And I can smell the fries, and I really am getting hungry, and let's move on with the program. You just imagine you're him, and here comes this caravan of Arabian merchants on their way to Egypt, carrying drugs and such as embalming fluids and things that they use for medicine. And they were four camels abreast. If you can picture this, it's pretty hard to picture. And there would be so many of them, they would be called companies, but each company would be divided into what they call cotters, separate companies, and so the whole thing would be called a caravan. And each one would be consist of actually several thousand camels each. So when you say the camels are coming to them, this is it. Now, the drivers would go on foot, and they would try to sing in harmony with the bells on these camels. Each camel had a bell. So I don't know what it sounded like, probably the way some of us sound. But here's Joseph 20 feet down in a well, and he hears this incredible noise, all of these bells and all of this singing. And then suddenly he overhears Judah talking to his brothers. It's one of those good news, bad news deals. Y'all know what that is? Okay, verse 26, Judah said to his brother, what profit would it be to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Now remember, Judah spoke up, Reuben's gone, and you can just, can't you just almost see Joseph down in that well saying, amen, brother, preach it. But the good news was followed by the bad news, verse 27, instead, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. That way we won't have to kill him. After all, he is our brother. And they all listened to him. So now Joe's amen turned to, hey, men, don't do this to me. But here comes this Midianite traders looking for slave, and there's a big profit in slaves in Egypt about this time. So up comes Joseph out of the pit, going, for the tidy sum of $12.40, which happens to be about $6 less than Judas got for selling the King of Glory. So as we come toward the end of this story for today, you see the dust begin to settle, and Joseph is in the hands of a band of Ishmaelites on his way to Egypt, and he's a slave. It looks like the end, doesn't it? Not to God. To God, it looks like the beginning. He's being hand-carried into the will of God. Now, how often in your life and how often in my life have those traumas, those unexpected things come into our lives that were the signals of an unhappy ending, only later for us to find out they were God-designed miracles to transport us into the middle of the will of God? How deceiving are the circumstances of life. So often they are the camels of God to transport us into the center of His will. Now for the cover-up, Jacob's Watergate. Reuben returned to steal Joseph back and take him home, but the well was empty. And he begins to cry, the scripture says. This guy's a winner. He's the only winner on the team. But it was no accident that he was gone when the Ishmaelites came, because it was the will of God. Now, whether Reuben went along with this next scheme, we don't know, but this loyal, loving bunch of brothers has a plan. They take their brother's coat of royalty, kill a male goat, dip the coat in the goat, and send it to Papa with this memo. Dear Dad, could this be Joseph's? Love, the boys. Neat bunch of guys. Now, think about it. As Jacob had deceived his father with the skin of an animal, now the boys deceive him with the blood of animals. In verses 33 through 35 tell us Jacob came to pieces and mourned for days and days and days. And these brothers, his other sons, these con men, arrive on the scene and try to comfort their dad, but for some reason they were no comfort at all. And verse 36 gives us the transitional phrase where we'll take up next week. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the guard, the chief executioner. That sounds neat, doesn't it? Tune in next week for the next episode of This One Man's Family. God isn't finished yet. This is only the beginning. But this morning in closing, I want us to look at several things, and one thing is the portrait. I want you to look at Joseph and look at the imprint he bears. I asked you a few weeks ago, every time you read a story, a biography in the Old Testament, to be careful to look and see if it is a type of Christ. Now, a type is a likeness. It is something that if you look at the incidents or the principles in that person's life, you can see foreshadowings or portraits of a life to come. Now, just look at some of them in the early stages of Joseph's life alone. Your assignment, should you choose to accept it, is to keep this list and add to it as we go through the rest of the life of Joseph. But this is how we began. First of all, Joseph was beloved of his father. It was said of Jesus in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." He was appointed heir of his father. Hebrews 1:2 says about Jesus, "Whom he hath appointed heir of all things." He was a shepherd, even as we read of Jesus in John 10:14, "I am the shepherd, the good one." Joseph exposed the sins of his brothers, even as we read of Jesus in John chapter 1. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light came into the world, and the darkness comprehended it not." He was rejected by his own, even as Jesus in John 1:12, "He came unto his own received him not." He was envied and hated, even as we read in John 15:18, it was written, "They hated him without a cause." Joseph had envisioned a coming kingdom, even as we read of Jesus in Matthew 24, "You shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of power and great glory." He left his father's house in obedience to find his brothers, even as we read of Jesus in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. "Though he was God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." He left his father's home for his brother's sake. His brothers conspired to slay him, even as you read in Matthew 26, verse 4. He was stripped of his robe of royalty, as you read of Jesus in Matthew 27, 28 through 31. He was sold for a few pieces of silver, as Jesus was in Matthew 27, 6. He saw his murderers vow their innocence, as Jesus did in Matthew 27, 24. You see the picture? Now, beloved, this is just the first of several portraits that you will see of the living Son of God as we watch the life of Joseph unfold. And it gets more exciting at the end. You see all these beautiful pictures of the coming king. But for now, let's stop. And we've seen the preview and the plot and the portrait. Let's look at the plan. What is God trying to say to us through this lesson? I think at least two things. And with this, we close. The first is, beloved, the seeds of greatness are often come in unexpected packages. The character of greatness is often born of weakness transformed rather than strength magnified. Here was an informer with an unbridled tongue, totally insensitive to how he was alienating his brothers. He had visions of grandeur and more than a cupful of pride. He evoked jealousy, bitterness, and resentment even among his closest friends. He misused spiritual insight for his own glory. He was so insensitive to danger, he marched into the jaws of death with a smile on his face. Now, guys, those of you in personnel, if you were looking at his resume, is this the guy you would pick for a leadership position? Come on. From man's perspective, no way. From God's perspective, you bet. Listen, beloved, God turned that insensitivity into survival. He turned that vision into foresight. He turned that pride into leadership. He turned that misused insight into discernment. That's the way God works. And not only did he use those characteristics, he used these awful circumstances. Look at the circumstances. Partial parents, peer rejection, attempted murder. But these are the brands that would shape his life. The seeds of greatness come in faded packages planted by God in the garden of adversity. But beloved, they bloom into fullness that puts the bouquets of this world to shame. Second thing I would remind you of is a cousin to the first. It is that there's a great future in failure when God is in it. From where man stands, Moses was a failure. He blew it. From where man stands, he couldn't even produce a son. He tried to pawn his wife off as his sister. From where man stands, Joseph was a failure. He was rejected by his brother, sold as a slave, headed for oblivion. Peter was a failure. He cursed his Lord and folded when the heat was on and said, I never knew him. Paul was a failure. His goal was to reach the world. He ended up in jail. From man's perspective, Jesus was a failure. He came to his own. His own received him not. He came to establish a kingdom, and the king ended up on a cross. But beloved, death is the key to life in God's plan of things, and earthly failure is the dynamite he uses to blast open the future of a yielded life. Moses, Abraham, Joseph, Peter, Paul, and Jesus had the greatness of God revealed through what the world calls failure. And out of the ash heaps of those defeats came the birth pangs of real spiritual life, and the world was amazed. So, beloved, I don't care where you are in life today. God can use you. Maybe you've just gone through a bankruptcy and you think that your reputation will never be the same again. Maybe your marriage is in a shambles and you see no hope. Maybe you failed in your career and you're just despondent over it. Maybe you've hopelessly addicted to some evil and you feel that you'll be in its clutches forever. And I believe God may be saying to some of you today, beloved, you're my kind. These are the kind of circumstances I love. I can take them and change you. I want to take you from the well of defeat, from the caravan of slavery, into the freedom of life in Christ. Maybe you're a believer here today and you think you've failed at the Christian life. Welcome to the club. But you're still on a team. You see, God has this deal that the NFL doesn't understand. He never trades you. He wants you for the first string. And Joseph's on the sidelines this morning as we leave him in this lesson. He's seemingly in a hopeless condition. He's out for the season. But guess what? God's going to make him captain of the team. So it is with Joseph, a living legend. And so it is with us. And so it is this morning that we ask the question, what if I am just a failure? What if all I've seemed to do is travel on and leave in shambles what I've touched as I've passed through? What if as a parent or a mate I've seemed to fail? What if I've to crime resorted? What if I've been sent to jail? What if I have lost a fortune? Foolish waste has cost it all. What if every turn I've taken led me up against a wall? How can ever in this life Jesus use someone like me? How can Jesus use a failure? What good on earth could my life be? Friend, Jesus shops for future leaders often in the failure store. Often those he picks to cherish have been tried and failed before. But through failure's crushing signals, oft there breathes a dying breath. And a God of resurrection has a life to bring from death. From the rubbish heap of failure, sovereign holiness will choose men and women oft defeated, saying, there's one I can use. So it was to be with Moses. Lead my people out, his chore, not until he failed completely could God open up the door. So it was with Abraham, father of the world, to be childless still at 90. Then God's miracle his eyes could see. So it was as well with Joseph, dad's beloved dreamer, fool. Not until he sold in slavery could he really be God's tool. That's the message oft repeated from the Holy Spirit's pen. God delights to turn life's failures into his successful men. What if I am just a failure? What if all my marks are poor? You may very well be just what God is looking for. Our Father and our God, thank you that your criteria for success is not the same as the world's. And thank you from the ash heaps of discouragement and failure, there comes new life, new power, and a godly life. From what we can see of Joseph, Father, he has no hope, no future, and probably no life. What fools we are. When we remove the veil and see through the eyes of eternity, he is the man God has his hand on. And Father, so it is with some men and women in this room today and some listening on tape. Men and women who perhaps view their own lives through the lens of success that the world has painted and just don't think they measure up. Praise God. Now you can measure them and make them what you want them to be. Thank you, Father, for the joy of having a God who turns our mistakes into blessings. We pray, our Father, that this year we'll see many lives, even in this place, begin to blossom as never before, as the shackles of past failures are left behind and the victories of a sovereign God beckon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.